In John 3, we have the famous exchange between Christ and Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asks the question, what is truth? And it's an interesting question to ponder. Some have wondered if Nicodemus was being a little snide there, as in, you know, we can never know truth. But I think he was being sincere. 2,000 years ago wasn't really that much different than now. The Roman culture is very much like the culture we have today. And that question seems very appropriate, though no matter what age we're talking about, truth seems more fluid than it's ever been. What's morally wrong? You know, years ago, things of character, lying was considered not only wrong, but nowadays psychologists and sociologists say that lying is just a part of how we think and communicate, so it's not so bad. The problem is, I don't want an engineer that lies to me about how structurally sound a bridge or an airplane is. Adultery was once a career killer, and it would have ostracized somebody from society, but now it's no big deal. We now even call adultery before marriage serial monogamy, and yet it's embraced. Even in God's church, truth can be a reality that sometimes can be easily forgotten or lost sight of if we're not careful. The world around us truly is Babylon. A life based on God's instruction is denigrated and harassed. It's marginalized. All manner of lifestyles are not only supported or endorsed, they're demanded to be accepted. Chaos grows, and in many cases, the chaos is created for those that are in power to have more power. We're drowning in knowledge while we thirst for wisdom, and it can be very overwhelming and depressing. But the question remains, what is truth? Truth is not fluid or open to interpretation, no matter what the culture thinks. Opinions are not truth, necessarily. Feelings are not truth, necessarily. But truth is not lost, even if it's compromised, because there's a truth that remains from God. There is hope for a better future. Today I want to take a look at three main heresies that are extant, especially in the Christian world. And I want to compare that by looking at the hope God gives us through his holy days. And so to begin with, we need to ask and answer the question, what is heresy? It's a word that we don't often use, but it needs to be explained to get to the heart of the matter here. And I'd like to look at a couple of verses here as we start. The first one there on the screen is 1 Corinthians 11. I keep coming back to this verse, especially in the last couple of years, because in my mind there is just a lot here in these few verses. And it gives a perspective that we're not always aware of, but I think we should be, especially in light of this matter of truth that we're talking about. We can think easily that the church should be a refuge, and it should be, from the world around us. But oftentimes we face greater turmoil in the church than even exists in the world. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul here is writing to an audience that was struggling in many ways as a congregation. They had some serious problems they needed to address. They were not using God's Holy Spirit correctly. They had abused gifts, spiritual gifts that God had given them. It was creating problems. They weren't using those gifts to serve one another. And so, breaking into the thought here, Paul says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You're not doing a good job, he's saying. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. See, I hear of these problems, and I can't disregard them. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Paul here is probably writing in the late 50s, maybe the mid-50s A.D. Why was this church having problems? And it goes deeper than that, because the word divisions there in verse 18, from the Greek, we get our English word schism. And schism simply means a split or a gap. So Paul is saying here, I hear that there are splits among you. That's something that we're familiar with in our recent history, the last 20 years, depending on how you slice it. We've gone through a number of splits. But notice verse 19 as well. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I find it intriguing that Paul doesn't say there may be, there could be, there might be. He's emphatic here. He says there must be. Why would he say that? And this word factions is interesting as well. We get our word heresy from the Greek word. This is where I use this word. And by way of an aside, if you want a title for this message, it's Heresies and Truth. This word heresy is very interesting. And what's interesting also is that in the usage of the Greek language here, Paul is using the past tense of the word, meaning there are divisions and splits that have already taken place. So this is not something he's cautioning them against in the future. He's trying to help them address a reality they're already facing. Galatians 5:19 I have as a reference there simply because that precedes the works, they're the fruits of the Spirit. That's the works of the flesh, those three verses there. And what's interesting is that heresy is mentioned in the works of the flesh. It's a very carnal attitude. But let's turn to the next verse there, 2 Peter 2. Peter addressed this topic of heresies, if you will, as well. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter here writes, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring who bought them, rather, and bring on themselves swift destruction." You know, secretly, no one usually attacks the church in an open fashion, not to change it. There can be persecution, and there's been a great deal of that on God's church down through time. But usually what happens when a church, or any group for that matter, is persecuted is what? It usually bonds them, there are a few that would fall away or decide they don't want any part of this, but it usually solidifies the group. It has the opposite effect. If you want to divide a people, you do it secretly. You do it subtly. And that's what was happening here. False prophets, false teachers. Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways." People will buy into whatever the false teaching it is, "because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed," meaning because of those false prophets, the truth will be compromised. Heresies, even at this day and age, in Peter's time here, we're not exactly sure when he wrote this second letter, but tradition says that Peter and Paul both died martyrs somewhere around 65 AD. So let's just say this was the early 60s. 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, and they're facing these kind of struggles and problems. Some will find that hard to understand, and yet there's a reason why. We'll look more at this here in a moment. But in my estimation, heresies have done more damage to the Church of God than anything else down through time. More than wars, more than persecution, more than direct assaults, more than political pressure, more than anything else. Why is this? Well, we read the answer in part in 1 Corinthians 11. There must be factions and divisions so that God can know the heart of those in his church. And until you're up against a wall, sometimes you don't know. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, what would you do in that circumstance? Well, here's what I would do. Well, that's what we think we might do. But until the reality of us being in that situation is there, oftentimes we really don't know. And it's interesting how many times people are interviewed on the news. They've done something or been involved in something that was shocking, even to themselves. And they'll say, that's not who I am. And yet they find out it is part of who they are. We must remain true and faithful to God's words and instruction, or we will seek our own will and way. That's one of the realities of this. Let's also then take a look at what doctrine is. Simply put, doctrine is teaching. That's what the word means. We use the word doctrine to mean theological teaching, understanding of God's word and so forth. And that's an appropriate use, but it has a broader context. We can even use it secularly. You know, the doctrine of this organization, you know, how you function, how you operate, what's important. But let's look at the verse there, 2 John Verse 9, let's just depending on your Bible, a few pages back. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, this is the New King James, but there's even some language here we don't typically use. Abide simply means to live in. And again, doctrine simply means teachings. So let's read it that way. Whoever transgresses and does not live in the teachings of Christ does not have God. He who lives in the teachings of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What does this mean? The teachings of Christ simply means what he taught. In simple language, what did he teach? Well, he taught the Sabbath day, taught the holy days, taught the kingdom of God. He followed the instruction that it was actually him that gave in the Old Testament regarding the law, things to not eat or things that were okay to eat. And all of this instruction, he lived it. And so these are the things we are to follow. It's actually easier once you understand that then to know what heresy is. Because it's a very simple litmus test, isn't it? If it's not a teaching of Christ, then it, A, either is not true, but at the very best, it's not a salvation issue. We'll come to some of those in a moment. There are some examples there up on the screen. One of the very first false prophets that brought heresy into the church was Simon Magus. You might remember Simon Magus from the account in Acts, and he sought to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. He did not want the Holy Spirit to change him, to take on the nature of God. He wanted the Holy Spirit so that he could use it for gain. The apostles saw that, and they rejected him. But Simon Magus didn't go away. Simon drifted to Rome, where he set up a counterfeit Christianity. And there's much historical evidence for that. But the core primary teaching that Simon Magus taught was grace versus law. That is, the law is done away with. All you need is grace. Grace is sufficient. That's a heresy that has permeated all the way down to now. In John 2, verse 1, I don't have that up on the screen by way of reference. One of the false teachings being taught even by the time of the end of John's life was that Christ hadn't really been flesh. This is a Greek pagan idea, doceticism, dualism, that physical is evil, spirit is good. So if Christ came as flesh, he set aside his good nature, took on evil nature, which is counter to what he said he did. And so he was not only sin for us, but he took on sin, which nullifies the whole thing, if you follow. So they say, well, he just was a phantom. He appeared to be human. He appeared to die. He didn't really, because he was never really physical. And you can see how these things begin to get twisted and warped very quick. But not only was that heresy there, but some were teaching the resurrection is past, or that it was only for a few. You read 1 Corinthians, you can see Paul talking about some of these things, reassuring them about matters of the resurrections to come. Marcion, one of the names up there, Marcion was a false teacher living from roughly 85 to 160 AD. Marcion had great influence on what later became the Catholic Church, but one of his primary core doctrines, his teachings, was that Christ was created. Christ did not exist eternally, pre-physical form, that he was created in Mary. And this still filters through some denominations. After the death of the Apostle John, somewhere in the late 90s AD, then heresies seemed to explode on the scene against the church. You see, even by John's death, the time of his death, Sunday observance was being promoted and forced in some areas. Easter versus Passover. Communion was weekly, not annually. Immortal soul, heaven and hell, the Trinity, and more. So how did the Church of God deal with these? Sometimes well, sometimes not well. Perhaps one of the better examples is Acts 15, by way of reference. This was the conference in Jerusalem specifically to address the matter of circumcision, because it had become a point of contention within the church. You had the Jews, those that had been Jews that were now part of the faith, that were saying that in order to be in the kingdom, in order to have salvation, in order to be in God's family, you must be circumcised. And then there were those that were seeing the vast number of Gentiles that God was now bringing into his church. And they were saying, no, that is not a requirement. That was a sign between Israel and God. And so they had a very vigorous discussion about this. They came to a decision based on what they saw in principles, in instruction, in what we call the Old Testament. And they came to the decision, essentially, that circumcision was not a salvation issue. Now, in part, they came to this because if it was a salvation issue, then where do women stand? And this is something they addressed. You also have the aspects of administration versus doctrine. We have to be careful as a church. Sometimes we take administrative decisions and we make them doctrine. We have to also be careful that we don't take doctrine and make them administrative issues. And they're different. God does give us latitude in how we function. We have to be very careful in both directions. We also have the instruction from Paul to Timothy. Paul encouraged Timothy to teach as you have been taught. And one of the very interesting things in looking at church history in the last 2,000 years is it's fairly easy to follow where those people are because they remained faithful to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. So in going through this then, what have we seen that the church has learned over the centuries? Well, one of the really big things is that submission to authority in the church is important. Doesn't mean we don't ask questions. Doesn't mean we don't do our own study. Doesn't mean that we have conversations about these things. But God has placed authority within the church. An aspect of that submission, then, is humility, especially to what was taught previously. More often than not, splits will come when someone becomes very haughty, if you will, and they'll say, I have understanding, you don't. And I have had occasions to even interact with some people that have that opinion. I say, that may be. But right now, this would create division. And if it is of God, then he certainly will move it forward. The other aspect of a lesson that should be learned is patience. Humanly, we are very impatient. We want problems addressed. We want problems fixed. We want things taken care of now. And sometimes God allows for things to play out on a longer time frame, specifically for 1 Corinthians 11. Will we prove ourselves one way or the other? I have seen people who have been right become wrong because of the way they choose to handle differences. But history is very important. We're not necessarily doomed to repeat the same mistakes of the past. If we fail to learn from them, we will. And as I've said in previous sermons, it's really interesting to see how regular a cycle some heresies are. They'll come back every generation or so because people don't take the time, in most cases, to go back and look, not only to see what was taught, but why it was rejected, why it's not something we can defend from Scripture. If we fail to remember and learn from history, then we probably will make the same mistakes. What then are these three main heresies that I mentioned earlier? There's probably more than this list, I'm sure. This is a list that I've boiled down into probably some of the most pressing ones because there are so many things that flow from these three. We'll go through these individually, but for the sake of discussion and your notes, first is the immortal soul, second is the Trinity doctrine, and the third heresy is that the kingdom of God is the church. So let's look at these in order then. Point number one, the immortal soul. We're going to go through these in high points. These can all be not only a sermon, but probably a series of sermons on each of these topics. But mankind has always desired a life not limited by this physical body. Almost every religion, almost every culture that has ever existed around the world has some sort of afterlife belief. There's something about what God has put in us, in even just the nature of man, that we know there's something more. People yearn to believe that there is something better after this life, no matter what culture you're in. And it's a really sad thing to see someone dying who does not have any hope of a life after this. The doctrine of the immortal soul is an important doctrine to understand because it is such a major tenet of modern Christianity. This false doctrine impacts so many other teachings, such as salvation, predestination, the Trinity, what grace is, and even more. But when most Christians talk about the immortal soul, what they're fundamentally talking about is a resurrection. But the dichotomy comes in Scripture. They see themselves as immediately going to heaven, immediately having eternal life, when Scripture says something different. The pagan roots of this teaching also believe that the fall of man at the garden, if you will, was not just that they rejected God's instruction and ate of the wrong tree, but that mankind originally existed in heaven, and that through this decision they were banished to earth. And so we even hear of this. Most people don't realize why they say this, but sometimes at funerals you'll hear people say, well, he or she has gone home. No, they have not. They were never there to begin with. But this is where it comes from. Let's highlight some verses here. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, we have the encounter of the serpent with Adam and Eve. And if you remember the story, he basically told them, he created doubt in their mind. Has God indeed said this? And they said, yes. And so then he counters with, well, the reason he told you that was because if you take of this tree, you will become like him. You will be a god. Satan convinced them that in spite of being flesh and bone, that they had the ability to live forever. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, the next verse there on the screen, we have a reference to mankind being a living soul. Now, many have misinterpreted that word. It's an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew word actually is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, and that simply means an air-breathing creature. It applies to physical animals as much as it does mankind. We know that an immortal soul is not the case. We have the verses there in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 17 to 21. Those speak of the spirit of man ascending to heaven and the spirit of an animal going down to the earth. God holds in memory, if you will, who we are until the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 to 6 there speak of the dead knowing nothing. And there are other verses that speak of death as asleep. The moment you go to sleep, you lose consciousness, right? You lose touch with the world around you until you wake up. And death is much the same. But the world sees immortality as universal and unconditional. God's word says something completely different. But God does have a plan for mankind. We do not have an immortal soul, however. The second point, then, is the Trinity doctrine. Let me read to you a definition from Harper's Bible Dictionary regarding the Trinity. It says, this is a term denoting the specifically Christian doctrine that God is a unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would take exception with this definition because it's not a specifically Christian doctrine. If you go to the core of almost every world religion, there is a triune God. This is a pagan teaching. It is not a biblical teaching. And there are many sources that go to explain this. We have a great booklet, Is God a Trinity?, that would go into much more detail in this. But let's consider some verses that highlight this as well. Why it's not the case is mentioned in Psalm 82, verse 3. This is a very interesting verse because the psalmist here writes that we are gods. He doesn't mean gods in the sense that we talked about in the immortal soul, but that we have the potential. And the interesting thing in that verse is the word gods is a variation of the word Elohim. Now, for some that sounds blasphemous. But what at the core is the problem with the Trinity doctrine? More than its pagan roots, more than anything else. The problem is it closes the Godhead. It closes the family. There is no one added to that family. But if Psalm 82 is 3, how do you become a God if the Godhead is closed? I usually try to explain this topic this way. I am Mr. Dowd, but I am not my dad, Mr. Dowd. I will never be him. We can be in the God family, but we will never be the Father. We will never be the Son, the Lamb, but we will have the name of God with all of its rights and privileges. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 13 there, Paul makes this discussion that we are to become like Christ. What is the point of becoming like Christ if we will never be part of the God family? We might as well just be angels. They have a different responsibility. In fact, there's the verse that says, to which of them I called them sons? That's not what God created them for. We have Romans 8:15 there, and along with verse 17, where Paul talks about us being adopted sons of God. That's a family that, again, speaks to the rejection of this doctrine of Trinity. Verse 17 talks about us being joint heirs with Christ, heirs alongside. John 14, verses 2 to 3 there talks about Christ going to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house, he says. Again, if you want to read more about this topic, our booklet, Who is God, is a good source. The third teaching then is the kingdom of God is the church. This teaching comes from Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, when Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and he made the comment, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. And so many took that literally, not looking at the meaning of the Greek used there. And so they say, within us, then within each of us exists the kingdom. So when collectively we are together as the church, the kingdom of God is here. Now, the problem with this is that if the church is the kingdom of God, it's not a very good kingdom, is it? It doesn't live up to what God says in prophecy that kingdom will be like. But the word within used there in Luke 17 is better translated in the midst of. The representative of that kingdom was right there in front of them, in the midst of them, and they weren't seeing it. They weren't hearing him. That's actually the condemnation he was giving them. It's like something right in front of you. You know, how many times some of you have done this? Where are my glasses? And you're looking all over the place for them. You're checking pockets and you're checking drawers and you're checking desks and all kinds of places. And your wife or somebody says, they're on your head. Ah. It was right there in front of them. The Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus as the divine representative of that kingdom, so they didn't see him. One of the great paradoxes in modern Christianity is that Christ preached repeatedly and consistently about the kingdom of God, and yet they don't preach about it because they don't understand it. The kingdom of God is where you go when you die, and yet there are verses that even said, no one has ascended to heaven except he who has come down from heaven. So how can we be in heaven if no one's there yet? We read that man is a living, air-breathing soul, person, creature, that there is no immortal soul, mortal soul or eternal life inherent. But Christ was very clear on this. In the gospel account of Matthew alone, Matthew refers to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven 37 times. Just in his gospel accounts. And all the gospel writers, not just the rest of the New Testament, the gospel writers, the four books, God's kingdom is mentioned 86 times. It was a central topic to what Christ taught. So what is the kingdom of God? If we don't understand, or the world doesn't understand, it is consistent throughout the New Testament. What they miss is that the kingdom of God is not an allegory. It's not a simile. It's not a reference to something that only exists in our hearts or something untangible. It is a literal government. The disciples even asked Christ that, didn't they? They said, Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time. They didn't understand that it would be delayed, certainly as long as it has been to this point. I shouldn't say delayed. The timing yet was not there. It's not what God purposed. But even with our best efforts and intentions, we would never be able to establish a counterpart to the kingdom of God physically. Human nature stands in the way. At our best efforts, we would only delay God's kingdom if we tried to implement something such as this. When Christ returns, though, he will establish God's kingdom on earth, and that's one of the references there in Revelation 11:15. It says that Christ will rule all nations. That's not an allegory. It's literal rulership. There are many references, especially in the prophets. All nations will flow to Jerusalem. They'll still exist. There'll still be organization and structure. But they will not be self-autonomous. They will not rule against other nations. They will rule under the direction of Christ and the saints. In the book of Daniel, we have an outline of the world history. Daniel 2, verse 44 talks about Christ, God's kingdom, ruling, enduring forever. And an interesting thing about that image there in Daniel 2 is that the progression of the metals that are represented in that image go from more valuable to less valuable. They go from softer to harder. And so at the very end of the age, you're going to have governments that are very hard but not very valuable. They're ruthless. But we see that each of those world ruling empires would succeed one another, but that the kingdom, the government cut without stone, would smash them into pieces. They will have no successors. What Christ was teaching when he came as a man was that you and I can be part of that kingdom, because the foundation of it is being established. You and I are in training to be representatives, and that's Revelation 5:10. We will be priests and kings in that kingdom. What does a priest do? What was his role in the Old Testament? To teach God's law? To represent God to the people? These three heresies and so many others that spring from them obscure the true message of the kingdom of God. So what's the hope? What's the counterpart to all of this? All of these heresies we've covered today, just in brief even, were in place, as I mentioned, in the false church within a century after the death of the Apostle John. It is astounding how fast those heresies moved. Various aspects of them were falsehoods that even John fought against. And there were beginning precursors of them, even going back to the lifetimes of Paul and Peter and James. So what hope do we have? If they couldn't stem the tide, what hope do we have? What is the true teaching of Christ that we can stand on? Well, we won't read through it, but in Leviticus 23, we've rehearsed almost every holy day the meanings of these days. That we see through God's inspiration, revelation, that in these holy days we have an understanding of God's plan of salvation. They're not just religious observances commanded to observe. The holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. The first three of those holy days we see have been fulfilled. God is working through. He has a progression of implementing these things. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, we've all seen literal fulfillments of those days. But the last four have not yet been fulfilled. And so we're at a pivotal point in history. We see the precursors of much of what Christ talked about being on the world stage before these things happen. But they have great meaning and give us great hope for what God has in store for mankind. And I'd like to spend the balance then looking at the end part of Revelation, and considering these holy days. We don't often do this, but the last couple of chapters of Revelation actually show the progression, the fulfillment of these last four holy days. And it's a very curious thing then to consider it from this perspective. The book of Revelation itself is not John's writing. Who inspired the book of Revelation? in chapter 1, verse 1, it says Jesus Christ. These are the teachings, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, which is why many don't understand this book as well. Many don't go through and try to understand Revelation because it seems confusing to them. It seems chaotic and disjointed, and all of the symbolism clouds their understanding. But John covers much ground in recording many of the visions that he saw. But it's the end of this book that's relevant for us today. We'll see the fulfillment of what preceded these chapters here in the near future, probably. But let's look at Revelation 19, verse 1. John writes, after these things, after these other visions that he had, he said, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. God will hold accountable those who teach this falsehood because it brings the wrong fruit. But this great voice, this time period here, is the end of the great tribulation, the end of that 3.5 time period of such great turmoil in mankind's history. And we know from Matthew 24 that Christ said, unless God stops in and stops mankind, mankind would erase all life off the face of this planet. But notice as the progression here moves, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. I knew a fellow one time who said, I'm praying for the tribulation. And I said, don't do that. Pray for God's kingdom. I don't want to pray for the tribulation. That's a terrible time. God doesn't tell us to do that. We don't rejoice in the things that God says will come. Not in those trials. We rejoice in what he's going to replace it all with. Notice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets represents a couple of things. The first of which is the physical, or I should say visible return of Jesus Christ to restore God's government. But the second aspect is what we read here. The marriage of the Lamb. That's you and I. The saints that are resurrected to be part of what God will then take, implement, after all of that. Verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And a fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This even goes back to what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. Why must there be factions? For us to be approved. So God knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what we will do with what he has given us. By this time, we should have washed and become white. Verse 9, then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. This verse, or these verses, are backgrounds to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. In verse 17, if we move down there, then John writes, And I saw an angel standing in the sun, which is an astounding thing to consider. How dense does that angel need to become a shadow on the face of the sun? But nonetheless, we do see it. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is not a supper of joy, of celebration. This is the supper, as it says in verse 18, for them to eat of the flesh of the kings. And to me, this is always astounding, that in spite of how bad things are, by the end of that great tribulation time period, you will still have mankind wanting to fight against God. But God has to stop what mankind is following. And this may seem overbearing, that God would allow them to die and treat them in such fashion. But we'll come to here in just a moment. There's still hope for them. So then to continue in verse 20, it says, then the beast was captured. This is the beast that led the political side, if you will, of the government of the end time. The beast then is captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. Other scriptures say signs and wonders. It is not a mark by itself that someone is a servant of the true God if they can do miracles. So we have to test these things. But the false prophet used those miracles to teach falsehood. Notice, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with a sword. These are the kings, this is the beast, this is the false prophet, and this is the armies or those that follow them. The rest died by the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with his flesh. If you go back, verses 11 through 16, the one sitting on that horse is Christ. Christ ends mankind's destructive ways and stops mankind from ending all life on this planet. As I mentioned, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the time of the resurrection of the saints and those who will be part of the marriage of the Lamb. We know, though, from verses such as Hebrews 2, verse 5, that God desires for all of mankind to be part of the family of God. So if they have ever lived and died before this, or they die in the midst of this, what is their hope? Well, that's coming shortly in terms of the fulfillment of holy days, but the question more directly asked is, will we be ready? We know these things are coming. Are we ready for the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? Are we preparing as that bride for the Lamb? Do we feel the urgency in our spiritual life as the world around us fractures more and more? Revelation 19, verse 7, I don't have that one up there on the screen, but it talks about the bride is ready. We read that earlier. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I don't think we have any way of really understanding how awesome this will be. Everyone whose name is in the book of life will rise to meet Christ at his return. And so then moving forward, we come to the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Continuing in chapter 20 here in Revelation, in verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That in order for God to truly show mankind what his law can do, what his way of life brings, the blessings and the benefits to mankind, Satan cannot be a part of that. We see the fruit of his way of life replete in the world around us. But God removes him so that he can teach mankind and show what is possible. We use the word utopia to describe something like this, but it is way more than a utopia. The being most responsible for sin and rebellion will be removed from interacting with mankind for 1,000 years, so that that millennial reign of Christ that will follow will reflect only God's nature. Notice as we continue in verse 4, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, meaning rulers sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. We know some of that in fulfillment. Christ promised the disciples, the apostles, that they would sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. We know from other verses it talks about other nations flowing to Jerusalem. Who's going to sit on those thrones? People that Christ trusts, certainly. He says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. The pressure is going to be extreme in the end time for God's people to compromise. But the strength doesn't come in the middle of it. You have to have the strength going into it. It says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennial reign. This is what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. If you take this first verse, or first sentence rather, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, put parentheses around that sentence. It's a parenthetical thought because the next sentence says, this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection is referring back to verse 4, specifically back to the end of chapter 19. The first resurrection are the saints. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, moves down to what we'll cover in a moment and what John calls the great white throne judgment. But this is the millennial period. This 1,000 years will represent that here in a few weeks. 1,000 years of mankind living under God's teachings, not Satan's as it presently does. You know, we're so immersed in this world, we become comfortable with it. Even though we know it's not lasting, even though we see the problems that it has inherent in it. But we're not really shocked by things. We can disagree with how things function, how they play out, but we have no power to change any of it. But yet at times we think it should continue. Well, I want to go through college first, or I want to get married first, or I want to have kids first. I would much rather raise children in the millennium. But nonetheless, God will have this time period, 1,000 years of peace and safety and prosperity and harmony on a level that mankind has never seen. God will show mankind what is possible by living his way. And so then we move past the millennial reign down to the last holy day, which is called the last great day by John. Here it's called the great white throne judgment. In Leviticus 23, it is simply called the eighth day. After that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we see God extending the opportunity for all of mankind to be in his family. You think about God being fair. This is an accusation that's leveled at him regularly. He's not fair. If he was fair, there would not be disease. There would not be war. There would not be children that die before they have a life. If he was fair, then all those who died without knowing his word would still be in his family. They would not be condemned to a life living forever in hell torment or things of this nature. And yet God has a plan for those, doesn't he? In the last great day, God will raise all of those who have ever lived and died not knowing his truth, and they will be taught. To a large degree by us. Revelation 5:10, priests teaching God's law. Who are those priests going to be? You and me and all the other saints of God. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we pick this thought up as John records it. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was not found a place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. It doesn't matter at that point, rich or poor, famous or not, whatever your connections were. They're all going to stand before God and notice the books were opened. What books need to be opened to mankind? The Bible, the understanding of God's way of life. We took that for granted in this country for hundreds of years. But now, if you try to talk scripture with someone, in most cases, they have no clue what you're even referring to. They have no frame of reference. But these books will be opened and revealed to them. Understanding will be given. And it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Now, how fair is that? If they're judged by what they know in this life, it's not fair, is it? We say that all the time. Sir, did you know you were speeding? No, I didn't see a sign. I had no idea what the speed limit says. Ignorance is no excuse. Well, God is fair. He says, you're right. You didn't know. You only saw one side of the story. Now I'm going to show you the other side. So they're judged once they know it, notice, by the things which were written in the books. They will know the standard. And God is fair because everyone has to come to the same decision. whom will you choose? God in his way of life, Satan in his way of life. Right now, the world only sees Satan. They see elements that they like because it is from the tree of good and evil. But God will only have in his family those who follow him. They have to be taught before that. The eighth day in Leviticus 23, the last great day in God's holy day cycle, is when the balance of mankind will have their opportunity to know. And they will be judged after that. We have one verse in Isaiah that alludes to that time period being 100 years. And most people will think, well, that's not very long. But 100 years is a lifetime, isn't it? It's a good lifetime if it's lived the right way. Before they are judged, however, as we read in verse 12, they will have God's word taught to them, and they will be shown how to live. All of mankind, by that time, will have been shown the contrast between living God's way or living Satan's way. God's way of life versus Satan's influence. And as I said, every person will have to choose who they reflect. Those who refuse to live under God's direction will exist no more. They will not be tormented in a hellfire forever. That's not very nice either, is it? To suffer forever. God will give them the choice. It's not a choice he would want them to make. But having free will, it is their choice to make. But they will not live forever in torment. Only mankind who takes on God's nature will be given eternal life. And only then can the Father dwell with mankind. We read that in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." You know, one of the really amazing things is, by the end of the millennial period, what will the earth look like? It will be restored to a glory it hasn't had for more than 6,000 years. And again, I don't know that we can fully appreciate that. But nature has been compromised as much as mankind has been. You know, we read the prophecies that the planter will overtake the reaper, that balance will be restored in God's creation, that things will bring forth such abundance. You know, even weeds, we're so accustomed to weeds, but they're a curse. That's part of the curse of the garden. Thorns and thistles. But in spite of how marvelous it is, it still isn't what God wants. And so it's removed. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God.'" What is a tabernacle? It's a dwelling place. The dwelling of God is with men. Until sin is completely removed. And that will not happen until after the fulfillment of the last great day. The Father does not dwell directly with men. But he does after that. The dwelling of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Because unfortunately there's death at the beginning of all of this. Before trumpets, at the return of Christ, at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, and unfortunately after the end of the last great day. Because some will refuse. But there is coming a time, no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, literally. It will be completely new. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give from the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Remember the interaction between Christ and the Samaritan woman. And he said, if you had asked of him who asks of you water, he would have given you waters of life. This is when this is fulfilled. Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit all things. Now, think of this just on a physical level. God uses gold to make roads in his kingdom. You have to have a lot of wealth just to consider gold paving stones. The foundation stones for the temple in the millennium are huge blocks of precious gems. Gates are solid pearl. I mean, just on that level, what we will inherit. But even more importantly, God's nature. What will we do with the mind of Christ? I will become his God, and he will become my son. What an awesome future God holds out for mankind. What an awesome future we can be a part of now. We are the first fruits. We're the bride of Christ preparing herself. God's plan and purpose for mankind has so much more meaning than the false teachings of this world's religions. May God speed the day of the fulfillment of all that he purposes.